Thank you for leading us in worship this morning. Kids, you can head off for Kids Zone at this time. Well, I will tell you about my hat in a moment, but as we read today's scripture, you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you might get the connection, so you can turn there already. And when we do read it, it will be obvious that we are stepping into a time and place that is culturally different than ours. And when this happens in our Bible reading, we need to take the time and effort to understand what it meant then, so that we can then understand what it means now. Like this hat, for example. Someone this morning thought I was part of the Alberta protest movement. It's like, that was an interesting interpretation of this hat. And somebody else was saying, well, I was just in Calgary, and that was like standard fare there, you know. But here it stands out a little bit, doesn't it? Where I grew up on a cattle farm, this actually was my dad's hat. So it has a special significance for me in that way. And my dad wore it everywhere. He did hang it up outside the sanctuary. He didn't wear it into the sanctuary usually, but it was hung up outside and it was picked up immediately afterwards. And that was normal for him. It is not normal for us here in our context, is it? So I will take that off so I don't have to distract you any longer. I remember my former New Testament professor, Dr. David Ewart, when he talked about this cultural adaptations and things that take place and how we need to understand the times and context. He said, the message of the Bible, he said, is for all times, but it has come to us in ancient clothing. Now, we want to retain the living Word of God, and to do so, we must take careful account of the Bible's ancient dress, as he called it. Then we can faithfully reclothe the biblical message, putting it in forms with which we are familiar. That's a good summary and illustration of the task before us. So let us read 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 12 to 16, or 2 to 16. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I passed them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesied with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, and then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Got our work cut out for us, don't we? You know, at times, errors in interpretation and application are made because people do not take the time to understand what God's message meant in that culture before trying to understand what it means for us today. I think that's the main reason why these verses that we read have been used and are still used by some groups to set rules that women in all places and all times should have their heads covered in public worship. Also, set rules about the length of a woman's hair and the shortness of man's hair. Have a separate seating areas for men and women in the church services. Make sure the men are the head of the home and the head of the church. And limit what roles women may or may not do in the church. Now, are any or all or none of these legitimate applications? Why don't you discuss that among yourselves and let me know when you come up. No, we'll be here a long time, right? And why or why not? Well, before Paul corrects the Corinthians, he first commends them for remembering him and the traditions that he passed on to them. And that word translated traditions, paradosis, is that which is handed down. It was used for the formal passing on of a fixed tradition, especially Christian tradition. It may have been an oral tradition or written. And it was a tradition that went all the way back to Jesus himself. And it was faithfully kept and passed on. And so it reminds us right up front that Paul did not create a movement. He joined a movement, the Jesus movement. And he is clear that churches are not to wander off and to have do-it-your-own doctrine and policy and practices. And so one fixed tradition that Paul mentions later in this chapter in verse 23 is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We get that one, right? But another is the free and full participation of men and women of all status in public worship, which he speaks here of praying and prophesying, and he assumes like this is what you should do, it's how you're doing it that is a challenge. The but, in verse 3 indicates that something clearly was not the way Paul knew it should be. And so he argues strongly for the need to correct a practice in their public worship that he describes in verse 5 and 6 as particularly dishonoring and disgraceful, shameful. Now, the visible problem here is that there are some, perhaps many, women in the church in Corinth who are not covering their heads in public worship. That is clear. And it's also clear from Paul's response that they are out of step with biblical teaching. And so he will argue from the Bible, verse 3, verses 7 to 10. And he will also that they're out of step with cultural decency and modesty. And they're out of step with standard church practice in that day. And it is also clear what the standard or practice in that culture ought to be when they are praying and prophesying in public, in public worship. A woman, he says, should cover her head. Now, it could be with a hat or with a cloth, or it could just mean that her hair is done up on her head, and that's covering it rather than hanging down. All of those are very clear options. And a man, so she should have her hair covered or her head covered with her hair like that. And a man, no cowboy hats on their partner. Okay? Otherwise, they are being disgraceful and dishonoring, not only to themselves, but especially to their head. Their own head? Their husband's? The congregation? Christ? God? Could be any or all of those. But why was it so dishonoring and disrespectful? That's not immediately clear to us. But three of the most likely reasons is that, culturally speaking, they are flaunting their freedom. There is, like, we are under the authority of no one. We have total freedom in Christ. So flaunting their freedom. They're also deliberately blurring their gender. Women are trying to look and behave like men, and Paul will say, well, if you're going to do that, you might as well go all the way and shave your head. And you all know that is just like, that would be shocking, okay? And so, wise up. And then thirdly, they are disregarding basic cultural decency and modesty. Wearing one's hair loose, hanging down, had many overtones that maybe you were a loose woman, we might put it that way. Okay, and so especially for a married woman, it would be communicating you're available. It's like, okay, so there's cultural decency and modesty. And so Paul provides a series of brief arguments that addresses these, I think, three problems. And he begins his argument in verse 3 with a biblical theology rooted in creation and I would say also in redemption. He wants his readers to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man. Or your translations may have the head of a wife is her husband, because the words used there can mean man, you know, or husband, and woman or wife. You just have to go by context. And the head of Christ is God. Now, what does Paul mean by this? There's three options for what the range of meaning of that word head can be. One is the source. We even use the language of the head of a river, right? It's the source. Or the head of the class, the foremost, the top. Or the topmost, that is the head of the home or the head of state. So we use the word in multiple ways as well. And Paul is clearly using the word head as a metaphor, right? And he's arguing his point by using a wordplay, something fathers and ancient writers love to do, right? Just like my wife was, I was saying to Elaine, you know, that coffee tastes like dirt. And she says, that's because it was just ground. Okay, here we go. Okay. So, where was I now? I really got lost there. Okay, no. You know, and so the arguments now have been intense and long about which is the particular meaning or meanings that Paul has in mind when he is using the metaphor in this way. Is the key issue that women or wives are overthrowing God-ordained authority? And it could be male authority, it could be all authority that they're throwing off. Or is the key issue women are disregarding their God-ordained gender by acting like men? Or is it the key issue a lack of modesty? Or is it some of each? Now, the main point of this paragraph is the claim that what one does or doesn't put on one's head, physical head, either honors or dishonors one's spiritual head. Paul is telling them that covering or uncovering their head is not simply, it's not simply a sign of your freedom in Christ, which is what some of them were probably saying. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free. And this is how we're expressing it, Paul. But he's saying there, it's not simply a sign of their freedom in Christ. It also communicates volumes about, I think, three things that we've talked about. Their disregard and disrespect for authority. Also, their disregard for their femaleness by dressing and acting like men. And their disregard for appropriate modesty by dressing, it's rather provocative. And it is clear that their insubordinate, gender-bending, immodest behavior doesn't only disgrace themselves, but all of the others who also have their reputations tarnished by that behavior. Especially in a very collectivist culture. As one commentator, Anthony Thistleton, notes, the head, the kephale in Greek, of a family is the one who represents its public face, the representative contact person who focuses its identity. So yes, often it was a husband or a leader. In our day, it can also be a coach or a pastor or... And thus, Paul seems concerned to shift the problem from how they have framed it. Oh, it's merely an expression of their freedom in Christ. Oh, no, it's much bigger than that. To the broader meanings and implications of their behavior and their relational responsibilities to others. Now, I know that trying to address the relationship between the sexes and gender distinctions are enormously controversial in our day. Amen? Christians are divided between so-called complementarian and egalitarian interpretations of this and other passages. And the controversies regarding same-sex relationships and transgender ideologies are deep and wide. And I certainly do not have the time or ability to try to solve them all in one sermon. But there are some very important points that I believe Paul makes that are very applicable to us. One is respect for authority that is rooted in creation and in redemption. That, I think, is clear in what he's pointing back to. I mean, because otherwise, I mean, he says, for example, that the head of every man is Christ. And that can be the source or the topmost. The head of the woman is man. And that can also be source, because where did the first woman come from? From man. Or it could be an authority. And the head of Christ is God. When Christ was incarnate, when he was human, he was subordinate to God. Now, some have said there is eternal subordination in the Trinity. Boy, that was a rabbit hole. I pulled myself out of that one. I won't get into that one. I think that is misguided here. So source is also a good, understanding. So one is clear that there is authority at work, and it is rooted in creation. Another is that our recognition and use of whatever God-given authority we may have must never be used to lord it over others. And thirdly, while maleness and femaleness will express itself differently in different cultures, Paul is clear in verses 7 to 9 that God designed men and women to complement one another, and in doing so to bring glory to God in their maleness and femaleness. And in verses 11 to 12, as if to guard against misunderstanding or misusing one's God-given authority and freedom, Paul reminds them that in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Indeed, the very symmetry in creation, he will say, underscores our mutuality. For as man came from, as woman came from man, Genesis 2, so man is born of woman. Symmetry. But everything comes from God. That's the really big point. And so even in our egalitarian, individualistic culture, we recognize that appropriate or inappropriate behavior by one or several people in a group or a team or a church or family brings glory or shame on the head of that group, team, church, organization, family. The women who were removing their head coverings or letting their hair hang down in worship were consciously disregarding a widespread tradition and cultural mark of respect for authority, for cultural discretion, modesty, and gender distinction. And as I recall, even the several Super Bowl games have been overshadowed by controversial halftime shows, haven't they? I think one was Beyoncé, and there were some others as well. And sometimes the whole organization can feel shame at what somebody has done trying to flaunt something. And so Paul comes down to it at the end, and he says, judge for yourselves, he says in verse 13, the need for proper respect of authorities, proper attire, proper behavior. It's obvious, isn't it? In other words, use some common sense, people. If anyone wants to unnecessarily flaunt their freedom, ignore basic modesty, or blur their God-created male and femaleness, the bottom line is that as the collective churches of God, we have no other practice. In other words, please do not fight over a problem that has an easy solution. Implications and applications. I think one is clearly about dress and behave appropriately and respectfully, especially in worship. We can draw attention to ourselves. I don't think any of you missed me when I was wearing the hat, did you? Now, sometimes we do things that really are drawing more attention to ourselves than to the one that we come to worship. I remember one of our kids' teachers, he called this attention-seeking syndrome. And he deliberately had the first letter of each of those words that they make something of themselves when they're doing that. Now, some of you will take a while to get that. Awareness of our cultural context and what message we are sending is part of our discerning process. I remember being in a number of years ago, went to Colombia, the country of Colombia. And thankfully, we had people who were our interpreters there, but also our cultural interpreters and guides for us. As we went to visit, some of the work in the churches we're doing there and some that we were supporting, and we still support the church planting efforts in Colombia, in the church there. And they said, now we know that there is the sloppy North American look is really in some places. In Colombia, it's not. And even though it was oppressively hot there, you're right by the equator, and we went in some of the jungle areas to visit, they always looked sharp-dressed. They would have, you know, their second shirt packed along. And so culturally, you know, if you really wanted to, you know, if you didn't want to draw attention in the wrong way, then take note. This is how you should adjust and change. And just remember who our focus and praise should be on. There's variety within that, and we can often tell when it's getting outside of that. And I think secondly, I think he's really making a point, avoid what we would call it gender bending and androgynous, that totally blurring of male or femaleness, of both ideologies and actions. Now, this doesn't mean, I'm going to talk about ideologies. This does not mean we avoid or, you know, people who may have these. An ideology is much different from a person. We treat people, all people, like Jesus would treat them. But there are ideologies and actions. Our dress and outward appearance should appropriately reflect our God-given sex and gender identity. In a time of great confusion about gender identities, Paul's teaching on this is timely and instructive for us. As Ian Proven says in one of his books, he's an Old Testament professor from Regent College, he said, in none of the biblical material touching on our image-bearing nature is there any basis for the notion that any human being possesses a gender that is not intrinsically connected to his or her God-created biological sex. This being so, Christians are required to reject transgender ideology and instead to live out and teach to others our very different vision of humanity, male and female. Now, I could take a long time on that one if you have questions, about that afterwards, because it is really goes against the cultural stream that says, you know, could say, I'm a man trapped in a woman's body or vice versa. And so we have taken, instead of a biological reality, every cell in our bodies is everyone's either, you know, male or female. But a gender ideology says, no, it's the main reality is, what do you feel? Do you feel that you're a male or female? So it roots it in something very different, which I believe actually helps create a lot of confusion, because now I don't even have that biological guide in some way to help guide me. And so I feel pain and grief for a lot of people who are just being taught something that they are told is going to help guide them and give them a greater certainty. And I just believe that it is giving them a lot greater uncertainty instead. I think so there's a lot more. We have some good resources actually in our church library as well, if you would take advantage of those. I think a third thing I'd want to point out, an implication or applications, is don't miss Paul's point that he wants us to participate fully, all of us. A healthy, God-honoring community needs to model men and women, young and old, high status and low status, working and serving together in complementary and interdependent ways. Paul promoted his teaching about head coverings in that time and culture, not in order to restrict their participation in prayer and prophecy, but rather to enable them to perform these activities with dignity, avoiding distractions for people whose cultural sensibilities were formed by the social conventions of the ancient Mediterranean world. And Richard Hayes, you know, makes the point, anyone who appeals to this passage to silence women or deny them leadership roles in the church is flagrantly misusing this text. I agree with that. I agree that I would call it soft patriarchy. That is, patriarchy that says there is some recognized male authority in the home or church, but too often it becomes an oppressive, I'm the boss, that's what we mean. And it's like Paul, you know, challenges that. And on the other end, so it's like, yes, there's authority at work, no, not expressed in that way. yes, here's what God's ideal is in interdependence and collaboration and cooperation. And so you have oppressive patriarchy that's kind of a ditch on one side, I would say, and then you have radical feminism that is kind of a ditch on the other side. And I think we need to avoid both of those and point people continually to God's full design that we have. And finally, fourthly, standard Christian practice matters. It does. Holding firm to apostolic, you know, what the apostles taught as they had been with Jesus, and the scripture traditions remain vital for local churches and denominations. Now, there were and are legitimate contextual innovations that are needed to be able to reach and to serve the particular communities in which we live. But we always need to be holding to the common core beliefs of what, you know, true Christian faith is, that has gone back all the way, you know, to the apostles, to the apostolic, to the creeds and confessions. And that is what we try to do as a denomination as well. We have a confession of faith. This is our interpretation of the Bible in core key areas. And we expect to be living in sync with these. And if it's not, we believe, then you're straying from the core teachings of the Bible. And that's available online on our website. But that matters to keep us straight, because we have so many different forces that pull us in so many different directions that can ultimately lead us astray, as they were leading the Corinthians astray, to a different emphasis and misplaced core. Well, the other thing that Paul covers in this chapter is communion. And we are going to, instead of talking about communion much this morning, we're going to celebrate communion together. And in